The American War for Independence concluded in the Treaty of Paris of 1783. And there was one major question for American diplomats. How was America to begin a relationship with England, a country and a king they had greatly offended? Imagine the offense. June 1785 was a historical date of historical importance. It marked the meeting between a British sovereign and an official envoy of the newly independent United States of America. John Adams was the ambassador. John was not president yet. He was looking down that road someday in the future. But as an author of the Declaration of Independence, which said several unkind things about King George, John Adams had a great deal of anxiety about meeting the king at St. James Palace. The declaration had denounced the king as a tyrant and included a long list of His Majesty's sins. One of the things it said is he has dissolved representative houses. He has obstructed the administration of justice. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coast, burned our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people, end quote. And so Adams went in with a lot of fear and trembling. He questioned whether he should bow. He questioned what he should say. It was all kind of a mess in his mind. Royal protocol required all those entering the king's presence to make three reverences. It's basically these very profound bows done from the waist, about as low as you can go before the sovereign as you entered his presence. You do one right when you came into the room in which the sovereign was present. You do it right at the doorway. And then you would go halfway across the room and you would bow again. And then finally, when you stopped a respectful distance away from them in the glorious presence of the august monarch, you would bow once again. And so John Adams, had all this in his mind. He almost messed it up by his own writings, walks into the presence of the king and does the bows. He had questioned even whether he should, because America was an independent colony, but he knew this was a critical moment. And so he had to enter the king's presence in the prescribed way of the royal court decorum. And he did very well, according to all of the events of history. The only thing that might even be slightly snarky was said by King George, and it seemed to have been truly sincere. He said to Adams, "I pray, Mr. Adams, that the United States does not suffer unduly from the want of a monarchy." So it was sincere, but he really believed a good country needed a good king sent by God, and he demonstrated that to Adams at this point. I find a remarkable and interesting similarity between this historical event and our passage today from Hebrews. How do you enter into the presence of a king, particularly a king you have offended? And just as John Adams did, you don't come in any old way. You don't just traipse in and come to a king under your own fashion and under your own will. You do it according to what the king has prescribed as the proper way to do it. And that's what we're going to be investigating today as we pick up Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Read with me there. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ entered the throne room of God once and for all to represent mankind. A priest is literally a bridge between God and man. You sometimes hear the Pope called the Pontifex Maximus. The word bridge is pontifex. So the Pope has assumed somewhat of the role of Christ and says, "Hey, I'm the bridge." But Jesus is described as the true bridge here. God is so powerful, so holy, and so vast that we as finite, fallen human beings cannot approach him without an intermediary. And this whole theme that we've been studying in Hebrews is, how do we gain access to and have intimacy with God? It's perhaps the major theme of the entire book of Hebrews. The heavenly throne room is described as the great and more perfect tent. When Jesus entered the throne room of God, he came with the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. It was flawless. The priest in the earthly tabernacle or tent could only fearfully enter with the blood of a recently sacrificed lamb. Jesus Christ enters without fear with his own blood. Can you imagine entering the throne room of God with the thoughts of your sin surrounding you? Can you imagine that? I remember when I took a polygraph test to serve the Ohio Attorney General's Bureau of Criminal Identification Investigation. I had applied for a job there in their automated fingerprint identification system, and they required that I go through a polygraph. And I was a pretty cool customer. I came in, I had a lot of self-confidence, but then the lady polygrapher, the only lady polygrapher in the history of the state of Ohio, she attached the little cuff to my finger that measured my pulse and my blood oxygen. And then she said, "Sit forward for me, son." And I sat forward, and she fastened this little thing around my chest that measured my chest expansion. And then she applied the electrodes, and it was like I had been transported into the very throne room of God. I'm serious. Every wicked thought I had ever had began to course forth through me in that moment. I began to silently but feverishly search my conscience. I had never stolen anything of great value, but I had stolen. I had never smoked pot, and I had never murdered anyone, but I had hated people with intensity. I had lied, sworn, I had used the name of God in vain, and all at once, all of this is crushing in on me. I can't describe it to you. You'll have to experience it for yourself someday. I was sweating. My blood pressure must have been through the roof. You know how they talk, you see the cop shows and they establish the norm? My norm was up here. My blood pressure must have been incredible. I left a sweaty mess in the chair. It was one of those like slick back chairs, you know? And I just left a whole sweaty mess. My shirt was soaked through, underarms, everything. I was gone. You know these kinds of things if you ever sat in front of your parents and you just committed a sin. My conscience came forward to bear witness against me. I was not as good as I let on before other men. And you all know this about yourselves as well. I've only met a handful of people that believe that they could walk on water. Only a handful. Nate Schwind actually had a conversation about this with some guy the other day. He believed that he was sinless. I used to witness at the Greyhound bus station downtown Columbus, and I went down there one day, and I wasn't feeling very good. I just wanted an easy conversation, and I saw this little old lady with white lace gloves. I hadn't seen white lace gloves ever in my life. I'd heard them described before, but she had her little clutch bag, and she was sitting there in her dark gray suit, and I'm like, "Praise you, Lord. You've given me this sign that you're good to me. You're gracious to me. You've given me an easy conversation today. I can fulfill my obligation of witnessing, and it's just going to be a dream." And that little old lady with the white lace gloves sitting there so innocently with her gray hair, she was the hardest hearted sinner I had ever met. When I got to the point where I said, and I talked about how we needed a sinless sacrifice, and she says, "I don't." I said, "Why? Do you believe you're sinless?" And she said, "Yes." I had never met anybody that flagrant, but she literally believed. She was Catholic and believed that she had never sinned. Never sinned. I can't imagine that. When that lady knows deep down, that little lady, when she gets into the presence of God, all of her thoughts of wickedness and everything else done throughout an entire lifetime is going to surround her and crush her. It is a fearful thing to enter into the presence of God with a conscience that has not been purified. Imagine the high priest going in once a year into the Holy of Holies with his sins, into the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God. Do you think that that was a joyous occasion for the high priest every year he did that in the Day of Atonement? Not at all. Not at all. It was a day of fear and trembling. He would have been quaking inside every time he entered into that sanctum, thinking, "Is this going to be my last moment?" Isaiah the prophet said the same thing when he saw God high and seated on his throne and greatly exalted in the throne of the temple, the great temple, the throne room of God filled with smoke. He fell on his face, "Woe is me, for I, a sinful man, have seen the face of God." I think we would be terrified beyond measure if we entered into the presence of God without our sins being dealt with. And though as we look here in the office of priest, the first covenant that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 9 is limited. It could not offer access and intimacy with God. Per our passage, it only dealt with the externals. In verse 13, it says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh." What are they saying? Well, they're talking about the outside of the cup. We've heard this kind of stuff before. The outside of the cup, not the inside. It never, ever, ever dealt with the inside of the cup, this first covenant. Therefore, it was necessary for something to come along to deal with the whole of humanity's problem, both external and internal. What is the domain and power of the second covenant per verses 11 through 14? Well, if you look in verse 12, the covenant is a once-for-all covenant. When Jesus entered the throne room of God with his sacrifice, the sacrifice was complete. There was nothing to add to it. Nothing could detract from it. And this is Reformation Month. And so I will talk briefly about the Catholics in this sense. The Catholics have a perpetual bloody sacrifice. That when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine and lifts it up for the blessings of God, they become transmuted at that moment. And in the words of one particular writer, the priest alone among all the men of the earth has the power to reach into the heavens, pluck Jesus down, and sacrifice him anew for the sins of the people. Does that sound like it's once and for all? No. It's far from it. I think the Catholic ship is wrecked when we come to the book of Hebrews. This endless sacrifice of Catholicism does not fit. We can't negotiate that covenant. It is once and for all. We can't detract from it. We can't add to it. Verse 12, again, it says it secured eternal redemption. This is part of the domain and power of the second covenant. This was not a temporary redemption where things can go awry or where people could sin after the redemption and bring down the flimsy house of cards. The ones being redeemed are eternally redeemed. This redemption is eternal. And it's extraordinarily unfortunate that within Catholic theology we have the distinction between venial and mortal sins. You know, venial sins are little nothing sins. You have to do penance because of an unfortunate translation of Jerome's Vulgate, Latin Vulgate. It says instead of repent, it says do penance. And so they do penance for their sins. They believe they have to have an offsetting act for every sin. Those are for venial sins. But mortal sins, even though you have, and within Catholicism, been baptized and saved at that point in their theology, if you commit a mortal sin, you're done. You're broken. You have to start all over again. You've been removed entirely from grace. And it's unfortunate because it says that this kind of sacrifice done for sins can't happen. What we have described here is a once-for-all sacrifice that secured eternal redemption. If you try to illustrate this in a graph or something, redemption begins at a point in time in a human heart, and it extends infinitely in one direction, never broken. What do we call it if you put another dot on that? We call that a segment, right? That's not what's being described here. It's eternal redemption, once for all. The final power and domain that we see here is that the second covenant and the blood that Jesus shed in this covenant purified our consciences. That's how we began our conversation today. It purified our consciences. There is nothing for us to fear. We can enter the throne room with more confidence than the high priest of the past, who had to go in with fear and trembling because his sins hadn't been dealt with. The internal issues hadn't been dealt with. There was a real sense of guilt going into the presence of God that would have terrified him. And we no longer have that. Our consciences have been purified. One of my favorite passages about my relationship with God is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. I love this passage. It says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." We're talking about the same thing in Hebrews as we are in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. A purified conscience means I don't have guilty thoughts when I go in before God because I know he loves him and he loves me and I love him too. And love has cast out all that fear. I trust him that he's forgiven me. the end goal and the freedom of the second covenant and why we have been we have a purified conscience is to, in verse 14, serve the living God. All these things have been done so that we might serve the living God. Serving the living God is the single greatest pursuit in life. I love John Piper's statement. God is most glorified in my life when we are most satisfied in Him. It's the end of it all. He's glorified most magnificently when we are most satisfied in Him. And that literally means a purified conscience. It literally means somebody that loves God and understands that God loves them. And then they are free at that point to serve the living God. A person, and I'll say this honestly, I count many Armenians as my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, not the folks from Armenia, but the Armenians that believe that you can lose their salvation. I count many as my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I find one thing at work in most of them, not all of them, but in most of them, that they are so wrapped up in themselves, having to worry about their own sins and whether or not they have eternal redemption and whether or not it was truly in their case once and for all because they think they can leave the throne room of grace through their sin. They're so wrapped up on that, they never get to the point of enjoying and serving the living God. Yeah. And it's tragic that a child of the King could spend a lifetime self-absorbed when the whole purpose of this is so that we get outside of our self-absorption and we come to serve the living God. That's the reason why I have a purified conscience. What Jesus did in our passage has continuity with the past, but it was also so unique and powerful that it was necessary to institute a new covenant. And unlike the old covenant, which had Aaron and Moses as mediators while they were alive, Jesus is the sole mediator of this covenant. He is the only representative between God and mankind. Look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It says here, he is the mediator. He's the only mediator. He is the bridge. Back at the beginning of my career, I spent a week at American University in Washington, D.C. for some training and institutional research. In Washington, D.C., an American university has the largest Marian shrine in the world. This building is huge, and they spared no expense. No expense whatsoever. The place is massive. And down the central nave of the church, there are many worship grottos, each focusing on a different aspect of Mary, a different way to worship and venerate Mary. There's a Mary, Mother of God grotto. There's another grotto, a little section, a cutout on the side of the sanctuary, Mary of the Immaculate Heart, Mary of Fatima, all these visions that they've had supposedly of Mary over the centuries. They had a grotto for each one of them and artifacts from those areas. They had Mary, Queen of Heaven, which is a very popular title for Mary among Catholics. And the ones that I found most troubling, and I've said this before, was co-redemptrix. In other words, co-redeemer. And literally in that grotto, you can see the blood of Jesus flowing down through the hands of Mary and from the hands of Mary being distributed to Christians. And then the one that's most germane to our study today, co-mediatrix. She is the co-mediator with Christ. That's blasphemous. There's no other way to put it. Christ is it. He is how we have access and intimacy with God, and we don't need anyone else. I'm sure Mary's a lovely lady. I'm going to enjoy getting to know her in heaven, but I don't need Mary to get me into heaven. And she's not my co-redeemer. She's not my co-mediatrix. It's Jesus Christ. That's often said that they adopted Mary into Roman Catholic theology so that you could have somebody that empathized with you because Jesus seemed too distant, too harsh. What? Jesus is the soul of intimacy. He's described repeatedly in the passages of Scripture as the loving shepherd. He's described repeatedly as the one that comforts us and comforted the apostles and did all these incredible things. Is that not intimate enough? This is the one that brings us into the very presence of God, Jesus Christ. There's no other mediator, not Mary. In a subtle way, sometimes Protestant pastors get such a high view of themselves that they believe they are the mediator. They begin to lay on people's consciences more than what's in the scripture. They've overstepped their bounds. That's stepping into the role of Christ. Mom and dad can get so inflated in their thoughts that they think if they do their parenting right, that they present their beloved child to God. They can't. They don't. I think we play an important role of leading our children by the hand and introducing, but the high priest and mediator is Jesus. I don't want to get in the way of that. The ultimate goal of my parenting is that my children have a relationship with Jesus without anybody needing to be in between. That's Christian growth and maturity right there. They go daily to Jesus for prayer when they have a problem. When they have an issue that they can't resolve, they go to Scripture and they look for the words of Jesus. That makes me a happy daddy. But so many within our congregations and everything else, especially in our family integrated circles, they get in the way. The whole purpose of our parenting is to bring them and present them to Christ, and then Christ does his work as the mediator. This role of mediator is important. Per verse 15, Jesus' role as mediator is to ensure that the called may receive the promised inheritance. And notice that the verse says called. These are not people that have volunteered for the inheritance. These are people that have been selected for the inheritance. In theological circles, there is often a debate between what may be called the empty set election versus filled set election. You know what sets are within mathematics? You have sets, you have empty sets, you have filled sets, and those kinds of things. In empty set election, the elect are not known to God by name. They basically queue up in a line and enter the elect box, and then their names get added when they enter. When they decide to put themselves in there, then their names get on the roll. That's how it's described. But the motive force is not God who puts them into the set. It's whether or not they determine they should be in the set. In our position of filled set election, God knows the names before the foundation of the world. He knows them. He calls them, which is in line with today's passage. It's not that people are volunteering, I want to be on that list. I want to get the inheritance. That's not how wills work, does it? Wills never work that way. Why do you think God chose the whole illustration of a will? Because you're designated. You don't volunteer. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, be conformed to the images of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You know this passage. But it starts with calling. It's a sequential thing, and it starts not with our will, but the will of God. Ephesians 1, 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The point that I'm making, and we're going to transition in the very next verse to talking about a will versus a covenant, even though they're the same word, but we're going to talk about a will. He puts the names on the will. We don't. He puts the names there. And Ephesians 1:4 attests to that as well. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to this counsel of his will. What's the thing that he's working according to the counsel of his will right here? Who's in the will? That's what he's working at. He worked out. Did he consult with us? No. It's according to the purposes of his will. The called in our passage are those... If we were to ask, who are the called in our passage? There are those from the first and second covenants. Look at verse 15 closely. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. These are folks that are being redeemed from the first covenant. These are the folks that lived under the first covenant. So the next question is, what is the first covenant in our context? I don't assume that you remember the last time we were together. The first covenant mentioned at the end of verse 15 is the Mosaic covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant. Even the folks in the Mosaic covenant are redeemed by the second covenant, even those from the first covenant. Paul presents the same truth in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. He teaches that we are all justified, verse 22, through the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this is where, so a lot of people just think this means just present time. No, no, this passage in Romans 3:22 and our passage means all of time we've had one standard of salvation. Listen to this as Romans 3:22 wraps up. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So what he's talking about past sins, past transgressions, what are those? These former sins are those that were committed under the Mosaic covenant of the first covenant. And that's how we tie back into our Hebrews passage. It's talking about those in the past who sinned. They're all justified in Jesus just like we are. God is satisfied when a man or woman of any time in history puts their faith in the promises of God. John MacArthur says this, because his blood was not shed until hundreds or even thousands of years after many Old Testament believers died, their salvation was, so to speak, on credit. By their obedient faith in God, they were credited with what Jesus Christ, their promised Messiah, would one day do on their behalf and on the behalf of all sinners who have ever lived and who will ever live. Knowing this, God was forbearing and patient until the true sacrifice was made. When he saw a true heart of faith, he passed over their sins. So in our passage in Hebrews, this new covenant calls specific people who have lived under both the first covenant and the new covenant. Verse 15 says, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So I'm belaboring this point. This is the true spiritual believers from the house of Abraham. This was also Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was not a Jew. He's an Old Testament Gentile believer. This is also for Job, and even the rabbinic literature says Job wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. We are all called of all time believers in God are called into a single new covenant by which we have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. We all have this one inheritance promised in the new covenant. And I'm going to contrast this with a different viewpoint. This view is that God saved the physical descendants of Abraham differently than he saves the church. Some have proposed that God saved physical Israel through works, keeping the law. This is simply not true. It's not in accordance with our passage and many others. The blood of bulls and goats never satisfied God. There was no work system of salvation within the first covenant. Just didn't exist. We are saved by the same standard of grace through faith in the promises of God, namely the promise of Christ Jesus. And this was not because of our merit or even our ethnicity. No one at any time has anything other than Christ to offer to God the Father. And it's true of all things. We are one people of faith. One people of faith with one covenantal promise that we will all receive in this new covenant. It's how the writer of Hebrews is going to great pains to make this point. And somehow in the past history of the theology of the church, we've kind of diverged. There are people today that believe that the Old Testament people were saved by works, people that were believers in God, and that possibly even in the future, that these people will once again be saved by works. We don't find that in Scripture. And to be honest, until yesterday, I could honestly say I'd never met a person that believed this. I met somebody yesterday that actually believed this. I've seen it described in books. I'd never seen it actually in real life. But it does exist. It is written out there, and I want you to be very wary of this. The gospel has always been the same. Faith in God's promise of Christ, our common inheritance of heaven and eternal redemption has always been the same. It was the very same for even in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, you know what the proto-evangelium is? The first gospel. And the promise was made to Adam and Eve after the sin. They said, you know, the serpent's going to strike your kid's heel. The son of woman, the heel's going to be struck, but he's going to crush Satan's head. That's not all the details that we have today. We have a lot of incredible details that just flesh that and give it even more life. But that's the gospel right there. In proto-evangelium form, the first gospel form, the gospel has always been the same. Well, let's look at verse 15 again. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And talking about inheritance, the writer of Hebrews has been quickened by the Holy Spirit to think of the covenant in terms of a personal will and testimony. Let's go on and read verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The word used for will in verse 16 is the same as the word covenant used in verse 15. You can maybe empathize a bit with the translators and the difficult task that they have in bringing this book into the English so that we can understand it. The Greek word is diatheke. It's the same word used for both covenant and will. And they were trying to find a good match. And I think that the change from the word covenant to will makes good sense because we have a thematic change. And you'll find in most secular writings in the Greek, when they use the word diatheke, they use it in the terms of somebody's personal will, where they specify the last will and testimony concerning all their earthly possessions and how they'll be disposed of after they die. That's the most common usage in secular Greek that's out there. Angel and I rewrite our will, it seems like, every 2 years. We have changes that we want to make to that will. If you don't have a will, I can say probably shame on you to some extent. It's only like $200, and it actually makes sure that your stuff goes to the people that you want it to go to. If you don't have a will, you know who takes care of the disposition of your will?
The state.
The state, yes! And we all know what a wonderful, godly and righteous disposer of people's stuff the state is, right? The government just does such a great job. So I would encourage you, if you do not have a will, be like God. God himself, who has written a will that is the new covenant and has specified exactly how the stuff is going to be disposed of, how we get the good things, the promises of God, they're in his will. And the writer of the book of Hebrews was quickened to bring this out. It makes sure that the inheritors get the promised goods. The most unpleasant part of getting good things from your benefactors is that they have to die for you to get it. My grandparents, they died, my grandma and grandpa Daniels, and they left a portion of their will to me because my dad was gone. And we used that to adopt. It brought a wonderful blessing of God into our house because my grandparents had that forethought. But to be honest, in the best of all worlds, I would get not only the inheritance, but I'd also get to keep the grandparents. Loved them deeply. If I had to make a choice, keep the grandparents. The wonder and the novelty of the new covenant is he dies, but we get both the inheritance and him. Matter of fact, it's far better to keep him. Amen? Far better to keep him. The writer of Hebrews noticed something about covenants as the Holy Spirit moved him. They require death symbolized by blood, and the covenantal system is a bloody system. The blood shed under the first and second covenants underscores the gravity of our problem. We are sinners by our innermost nature. The problem is so bad that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without death, forgiveness is impossible. And some have called this into question and said, why would God require death because of my sins? They're not that bad. I'll go back to our very first illustration. When you come into the presence of a king you have offended, do you come in any way that you want to, or do you come in the way that the king has described as the proper way to enter into his presence? You come in the prescribed way. You don't negotiate it. You've offended him. There's holy wrath and anger in store for the one that tries to tiptoe in or waltz in or anything else in an irreverent way. It's foolishness. Many attempt to minimize the gravity of sin. They write it off just as the actions that people occasionally do. No need to get upset about people just obeying their genes and their chemicals. They attempt to minimize the sins themselves and question why God would ever have an issue with them. God wants us thus to know that our sin problem was so massive that the covenants and rituals of the covenants are replete with reminders of blood and death. It's necessary. Our sin problem requires someone to die to fix it. Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for our sins and to satisfy the justice of God. We need not merely medicine to make us better from our sin problem. We need transformation. That's what death is all about. We have to die physically and be resurrected just to set things right with our fallen bodies, the physical portion of us, our corpus. I'm thankful for this because gray hair is beginning to overtake me. My toes now have arthritis. I've dealt with cancer. I've dealt with weight gain and a host of other ailments plague me. Looking at you, and I'll close my eyes at this point, I know you agree with me. If I'm not looking at anybody in particular, they won't take offense. But our bodies, it's like I am almost welcoming at some point physical death just because I know on the other side there's a new body waiting for me. Isn't that awesome? Another, when we look at this, our problem with our sin nature is so bad that God had to send Jesus to die for our sins. We have to die physically just to set our body right, but we're dead spiritually as well, and Jesus had to die for that portion of us as well. We tell folks in our membership classes that being spiritually dead is not lying in a sick bed waiting for someone to deliver medicine. Dead, when we talk about spiritually dead, dead is not bobbing on the surface of the ocean waiting for somebody to throw a life preserver. Dead is your rotting corpse sitting on the bottom of the ocean as the crabs and the other urchins of the bottom consume your flesh. That's dead. You don't get any deader than that. And that's exactly what the writers of the Bible intended. You're beyond repair. You're beyond any effort of your own to save yourself. Dead is dead. Our problem with our sin nature is so bad, we have perpetual reminders in the same way of our incapacity. We have to die and be resurrected to have fellowship with God, to get close to Him. How many of us have the ability to resurrect ourselves? Anything that you have control of whatsoever. I'd love to see the person that claims that. You would be my equivalent of the little lady with the lace gloves clutching her little purse on the Greyhound bus station. Another reminder that it's entirely outside of our capacity, it says you must be born again. How many of you had control over your own births? My mother has told me repeatedly that I was in the womb for 12 months. This is the weirdest thing I've ever heard. And I don't believe it's true. I think she's missing something because it can't possibly be true. I'm actually going to check it out. I don't know. I still can't tell if she's joking. It just seems so impossible. But then some of you probably think, well, it makes sense. Owen is a bit weird. That explains everything. He just overbaked in the oven. You think that's what's wrong with me. But just to illustrate the point, we have no control over that. How can I be born again? I have no control. Nicodemus asked the same thing. You can't negotiate these things. You can't help those things. You're not even in a position to insert yourself into a will that was written before the foundations of the world. Every illustration that's ever used about us becoming Christians underscores our incapacity even to decide to become Christians. We're dead. We have to be born again. Our sin nature leaves us so helpless that there has to be our physical death to usher in what we physically ought to be. And it takes Jesus' death on the cross even to make it so that our sin nature does not perpetually desire lying, stealing, killing, selfishness, greed, and pride. Both the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant point to the fact that a sinless sacrifice is needed to solve the problem that we have. We cannot draw near to God to serve Him until our debt of sin has been paid. We cannot draw near to God until our bodies are no longer corruptible. We cannot draw near to God until we are transformed spiritually, so we are no longer in rebellion and hatred against God. And this is what the new covenant has brought us. What was done for us was done once and for all. We have a purified conscience. Our internal guilt and the judicial guilt or death sentence hanging over us was satisfied in the death of Christ. We have truly been forgiven according to our passage. Even our brothers and sisters of the Old Testament have been forgiven in the same fashion through Jesus Christ. And together, as one people of God, we are now free to serve the living God. With our sins forgiven and no more emotions of guilt plaguing us, instead of living internally, we can now live to serve others. We can now live to serve the one great God and King of all things without any fear, trusting perfect love and confidence in his ability to save. The joy of the new covenant is that we get both the inheritance and the one who gave the inheritance. Praise be to God for Hebrews 9. Let's pray together today. Dear God, we have gone through a lot in Hebrews 9. I was so tempted to break this into a couple different expositional sections and chunks, Lord. But Lord, I believe they all play together. And so today, I just pray that you would bless this giving of your word. You are so good to us, Lord. You have called us into intimacy and access through your Son, Jesus Christ. We can enter with purified consciences into our eternal redemption, approaching the throne of God without fear and trembling, as the high priest must have trembled and quaked inside their robes. Dear God, we are so blessed. We are so blessed to see the entirety of salvation history. We understand what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. We understood the intent of the promise that was made to them. We understand where the Mosaic Covenant fits into this whole thing. And Lord, we are thankful that both Jews and Gentiles come together at the throne of mercy and grace, not a throne of works. Dear Lord, if it was based on works, none of us would have a purified conscience. We can never do what the law demands. But dear Father, because of the sinless sacrifice, the blemishlessness of Jesus Christ, we can come with great confidence to you today in gratitude and in worship and enjoy your presence forever. Help us to serve the living God with all of our hearts. Help us not to be internally focused, but Lord, instead to understand the greatness of our inheritance, the greatness of our King, and to live with tremendous boldness, excitement, and joy because of that. We've been released from all of these things to serve you. And Lord, let us serve you with zeal. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen. Amen.